All right, so we always have an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is just a daily cleansing. It's sort of housekeeping for the believer in the Christian life. So it doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. It has to do with walking in fellowship with the Lord. So let's take a moment right now in the privacy of our soul and have an opportunity for that, and then a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look tonight at the resurrection and the greatness of this doctrine, we pray, Lord, we would understand through the Synoptic Gospels the facts regarding the resurrection and the importance of all these facts and how they ground in history that he truly did die and he truly did rise again and the victory that we have in Christ. And we thank you for those who are unable to be with us. We pray for them and lift them up to you. You know their particular ailments and difficulties and struggles that we all have, and pray that you sustain them by your grace, by your mercy. Help each one of us to learn to live more effectively by the Spirit of God and continue to take in the Word of God, Bible doctrine, so that it's in our souls and we can recall it and apply it under the principles of the faith rest drill. And we thank you that we can all join here together, that each of us are brothers and sisters in Christ, and you put our lives together here in Fredericksburg, Texas, and the surrounding area for a purpose. And we thank you for the fellowship we have with one another as we fellowship with you. And so just we ask that you bless your word tonight and help us have wonderful thoughts about our Lord and Savior and the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you weren't here last week, and I know a couple people weren't here, so anyway, I would really encourage you, if you haven't already, to try to catch up, if you haven't already, by listening to the last lesson 111, which was on the burial, because I really think that was a critical lesson to grasp, and of course I'll review it, but to go through it in detail is, I think, very helpful. All right, so last time we looked at the burial of Christ, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 66. And what we saw was not only the burial, but the manner in which the tomb was sealed. And all these things are accruing to maximize the influence and certainty of the resurrection. Okay, so in chapter 27, verse 57... there's that phrase, when it was evening, but that phrase really refers to any time between 3 in the afternoon all the way till about 9 p.m. And the context determines, and in this case we studied and saw that it really is immediately right after 3 p.m. when Jesus yielded up his spirit. At that time there was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who himself, we are told here, had also become a disciple of Jesus, meaning more than the fact that he had believed Jesus was the Messiah. That's what would make one a believer. A disciple here is one who's a follower, following after him and his teachings. And the parallel says he was a secret disciple, or secretive, meaning he was kept secret by Jesus from the Sanhedrin in order to fulfill a prophecy. And that prophecy, which Matthew doesn't note outright, is Isaiah 53, verse 9, where it says, the Messiah would be assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was buried with a rich man instead, meaning in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is one of those prophecies that when you just study it in the Old Testament, and even when you're looking at the life of Christ and you're wondering, how is this going to be fulfilled? And then there's this sudden turn of events. It's by means of Joseph and Jesus's decision to do this, kept secret, that suddenly he's not going to be assigned a grave in the Valley of Hinnom with murderers and thieves, but he's going to be assigned a grave with the righteous, with the rich man. Okay, and nobody could have predicted that, but this shows you how some prophecies in the Bible, and I think fully some in the future, like in the tribulation and so forth, we can't see how some of them are going to be fulfilled. We just don't see the stage setting like we see for so many other prophecies that are on the horizon. But there's going to be a sudden turn of events, and they are going to be fulfilled. In verse 58, Joseph went into Pilate, and the parallels say he had to gather up courage to go into Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. The reason he had to gather up courage is not because he's afraid of Pilate, but it's because he knows, as a very important member of the Sanhedrin, that the moment he asks that for that body from Pilate, everybody in the Sanhedrin is going to know that he's a follower of Jesus as the Messiah. So that was a very dangerous thing to be. Remember Peter and the denials? Didn't we see you with him? Oh no, I never knew him. And so forth and so on. Why? Because the fear is that what happened to John happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. You see? That seems to be the pattern, if you get my meaning. So he asks for the body of Pilate, and Pilate is astonished, we see in the parallel, that Jesus is already dead, because it often took 2 or 3 days for a person to die by crucifixion, because in all the preparations in the crucifixion itself, there was no damage usually done to the vital organs. And if he's already dead, you know, within just a few hours, you know, this is astonishing. So Pilate had the centurion go and actually report to him the condition, and he did confirm he's dead, and so Pilate ordered the body to be given to Joseph. Now in verse 59, Joseph took the body, but again, we know from parallels there was somebody else involved. It wasn't just Joseph. Nicodemus as well, another member of the Sanhedrin who had believed in him. And they together took the body, they wrapped it in a clean linen cloth that was saturated in these myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds worth, that was supplied by Nicodemus. And of course, they're both believers, they're both disciples. And in verse 60, they laid his body in Joseph's new tomb, a tomb which no one had ever been laid, a tomb which we see was hewn out of solid rock. And then they rolled a large stone against the entryway of that tomb, and they went away. And you see in verse 61, there were some women sitting opposite the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, Jacob and Joseph. So they would know where he was laid, and they could return on the day after Sabbath, you know. And the purpose of these 5 or 6 verses here is to show, essentially, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. That he would have been assigned a grave with murderers and adulterers and so forth and so on who had been convicted of these crimes. But instead, he was buried with a rich man instead. And the whole picture and the reason for this is to show that he's the innocent, the undefiled, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay. So in verse 62, we come to a section that's almost entirely unique to Matthew, and he's dealing here with how securely that tomb was made to ensure there was no mischief, you know. And it was the next day, we're told, the day after preparation, so that makes it the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, the chief priests, you know, who accused Jesus not long before of violating the Sabbath, here they violate the Sabbath themselves to go to Pilate. So they, in verse 63, they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," they wouldn't even use his name, they hated him so much, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And then the last deception is going to be worse than the first." And so he granted this. Verse 65, you have your guard. They were requesting a Roman guard. They're not requesting the Jewish temple police. The temple did have the Jewish police. And they could have gotten them, but they wouldn't need permission from Pilate to do that. So we know that they're requesting Roman guards. So Pilate said, "Go and make it as secure as you know how." In other words, you guys are the ones who want to secure this thing. I really don't care. So you guys take care of it. But all this is going to come back to haunt them, right? Because, I mean, they put security measures in, you know, like Fort Knox. And what that means is that when the tomb is empty, what are they going to do then? See? So they took the guard. They set them there until the third day, because that's what he said, be raised on the third day. And so through the third day, and then they placed this official wax seal, which would come across that stone that was rolled in front of the tomb, and then onto the tomb itself. So it'd be very easy to see if anyone had tampered with the tomb. So all that they really did by taking all these security measures, well, is, number one, make more witnesses to the resurrection, meaning that they added now the Roman guards who will be there. And by adding the wax seal, it, you know, and the tomb is in one rock and there's one way in and it's all, there's no other way out. I mean, what are you going to, how are you going to explain that he's not there? Okay. So Matthew wrote this because he's writing to Jewish believers about AD 50, 51, 52. And you got to understand, these Jewish believers in that Jesus is the Messiah, they're having to withstand a lot of attacks from Jewish unbelievers. Jews, they take their religious things kind of seriously. And if you have a sect of Jews that are saying someone is the Messiah and the kingdom is not here, Messiah's kingdom is not here, well, you've got a lot of explaining to do. And so he's writing this to show Jewish unbelievers, or Jewish believers who can show Jewish unbelievers by using Matthew's book, look how corrupt the religious leadership are. Look at all the cover-ups and all the scheming that they did. And go and investigate these things more thoroughly so that you can become convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that the reason that his kingdom is not here is because our generation rejected him. And so, yeah, we believe in Jesus. This is the Messiah. But we believe his kingdom's not here because there was only a handful of us that believed in him. So this becomes very important, okay? The kingdom has been postponed. And if we don't learn anything else from Matthew, we have to learn that because that's the essential lesson. The kingdom has been postponed until a generation of Israel comes and they believe in him and they request that he return. They request that Jesus comes back. That's the big, big lesson of Matthew. All right, so we come to Matthew 28. Of course, this is the final chapter. You say at last, we're at the final chapter. Well, that's what I say. I think this is the longest series I've ever taught, which it doesn't mean that much anyway. But so we're on about lesson 112 tonight, and there's two more lessons for sure. That's the one tonight, which is on the resurrection, and then there's the Great Commission. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a week or two to deal with the nature of the kingdom. In other words, what is the kingdom going to be like? What are the economics of the kingdom? What's that going to look like? What are the politics of the kingdom going to look like? What is religion going to look like in the kingdom? What is the environment going to look like in the kingdom? Because Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. So we ought to really have a better idea of what exactly it is we're seeking to come to this earth that we're going to be a part of. And after that, I plan to teach probably Genesis or Joshua or Ruth. I haven't decided. But tonight, we want to march onward to the resurrection. And this is Matthew 28, 1 to 15. And there's probably 100 opening points I can make about the resurrection, but I just want to make three. And the first is this. The doctrine of the resurrection is an indispensable component of the gospel. When I'm talking about the resurrection, I'm not talking about what the liberals talked about in the 1920s and most liberal denominations are talking about today. They'll talk about the resurrection and the flowers and the bees, and it's all just a spiritual resurrection. It's just an amorphous floating off. Jesus didn't really rise physically from the grave. But I'm talking about a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul said it was an indispensable part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, where he says, I delivered to you of that which is of most importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose On the third day, according to the scriptures, and he appeared unto many. Right? Now, when we read that, and I've had people read that and say, well, you've got to believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances. No, not in the Greek text. In the Greek text, there are two things in that verse that are according to the scripture, meaning the Old Testament predicted these things of Messiah. And those two things are the death for our sins and the raising on the third day. Both of those things were predicted in the Old Testament. And those are the core of the gospel. You say, well, what's the burial and the appearances mentioned there for? Well, because the burial is the historical evidence that he really did die. I mean, how do we know that? Well, because he was buried. And the appearances are the historical evidence that he really did rise. He appeared unto many. Paul says up to 500 at one time in 1 Corinthians 15, along with all the others. So if you want to preach the gospel, then you have to preach the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we don't want to add anything to the gospel. We don't want to take anything away, because Paul says in Galatians 1:6, the moment that we add anything to the gospel or take anything away, guess what? It's no longer the gospel. He says there's only one gospel, for there is no other, right? I mean, that there is no other. All these churches that, you know, teach false gospels, you can't go there, because that you just can't, and be in good standing with God, because that is the first importance truth. If you can't get the gospel right, my goodness, what can you not get right? What can you get right? Okay. And if you study Peter and his sermons, his evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, if you study Paul's evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, you will always find that they ultimately come to center on the death and the resurrection. Now, there's a lot of other things that are in their sermons. What they're doing, which is so fascinating and so real as humans, is they're putting the death and the resurrection inside a story. You know, history is a story. It doesn't come, you know, the death and resurrection just don't, you know, fall on the earth. I mean, they fall within a story, and they make sense in terms of the great plan of history that God has, the story, the storyline that the world is trying to erase through all of our textbooks, right? Erase this story, because we don't want to think about this. So they talk about other things, and when we talk about the gospel, we can talk about other things, and that's important to do, to contextualize the gospel. But in the end, it always comes down to the core of the gospel message, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. So this is obviously very important, okay? Now, it's another thing to clarify about this. And when we say something about the gospel, another thing we're not doing is we're not saying that the gospel is faith. Hey, the gospel is not faith. Faith is man's response. It's a human response to the gospel. But the gospel is the objective work that he did on the cross, independent of whether we have faith in it or not. Faith is irrelevant in an ultimate sense. And that sense is that the price has been paid. And that price was accepted by the Father in heaven. The gospel is really about what is happening in the Godhood. The God, in God, right? Man's response to that is something different. And of course, there's only one right response. It's just faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. But that's not a part of the gospel. That's how we are supposed to respond to the gospel. Okay, so that's the first thing. We've got to preach the indispensable truth of the resurrection. The second thing is it is really difficult to show a harmony of the resurrection passages. In other words, the resurrection is covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? But it's difficult to get all those together. You know, like how many angels were there really? You know, and what is the order of events? Who? When did he appear to who, where, and when is Mary Magdalene doing this versus that? And it's difficult. I'm convinced there's no contradictions, but the reason it's so difficult to harmonize is because if you really do justice to the Gospels, you're not always just looking to try to find a harmony. You're looking to try to understand what is the argument of Matthew? What is the argument of Mark? What is the argument of Luke? And what is the argument of John? Because everyone, they wrote to try to make an argument. And so the specific aspects of these events that they choose to include in their argument, obviously are those elements which support the argument they're making. After we've seen that, which I think goes too often neglected, we can, you know, see how everything fits into a picture. The reason people are concerned about doing a harmony is because unbelievers came along and said, there's a contradiction in the Bible. You know, so then Christians spend all their time trying to figure out how it all works, rather than trying to understand what is Matthew's argument, what is Mark's argument. So I'm not saying those things are invalid. I'm just saying that it's really a secondary issue. We want to know really why Matthew included what he included. Lastly, the day of the resurrection is a Sunday. It's not a Monday. It's not a Tuesday. It's not a Wednesday. The reason that the early church began to meet on Sundays for church, you know, the assembly, is because it was the day of the resurrection. That's why they did it. And yet what's so interesting is that Sunday, for those early Jewish believers, Sunday did not become Sabbath. In the book of Acts, they still talk about Sabbath. And then they talk about the first day of the week, which they met, was Sunday, which is not for them Sabbath. Sabbath never changes. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. That's a creation of Gentiles during the church age. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is for the nation Israel. And interestingly, it's the one of the Ten Commandments which is not repeated as being applicable to the church. In other words, we're told not to lie, we're told not to murder, we're told not to worship idols and so forth and so on, but we're never told to keep the Sabbath. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans 14? He says, one man considers one day higher than another, another considers every day alike, let each man be convinced in his own noodle. So it's if somebody wants to make a day more important than another, that's fine, but it's not a point where we divide, is it? And there really is no Christian Sabbath, okay? But we do gather ourselves together on Sunday, and the early church met on Sunday, and the reason they did that is because he was resurrected on a Sunday. Okay, we're going to be jumping around a lot tonight in the Gospels to get a harmony together, and then come back to why Matthew wrote it the way he did. But in Matthew 28:1, we meet a couple of ladies from the Galilee who came that morning to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who were told elsewhere is the mother of James and Joseph. By the way, sometimes I say Jacob and Joseph. That's because there is nobody in the New Testament named James. There is no James in the whole Bible. Even the book of James is not James. It's Jacobus, Jacob. And that's just it's a whole story about how I got in Latin and so forth. But I'll sometimes say Jacob. But that's just because I'm thinking these ways. Okay, so the parallel, there's Mary Magdalene, there's the other Mary, and Mark 16 adds Salome, okay? And John's account adds other unnamed women. So we really don't know how many were going. It could have been 5 or 10 women. We don't know. Let's say a band of women, they set out. Matthew says it was after the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. In other words, it was still dark. It was just dawning toward toward that first light. They set out in the dark. And the parallel in John 20, verse 1 says, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. In other words, John doesn't even mention anybody else is with Mary Magdalene, but I think it's the same account. I think it's this whole band of women. But she is very prominent in these events. And so he only mentions her. And it's interesting, they're making their way to that tomb. And apparently they don't know that the tomb was under Roman guard. Of course, they couldn't know that, right? Because they actually did keep the Sabbath, unlike the religious leaders who went and made the deal with Pilate on the Sabbath. You know, so they don't know this, okay? They're just going and making their way to the tomb. So here they are. They're unaware of anything. They just think he's laid in the tomb. But this is not the first thing that happened that night. This is the first thing we're reading in Matthew, but it's not the first thing, because verse 2 tells us, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. What tense? Had occurred. Past, present, or future? Past. Okay, that's aorist tense, actually, right? It means, it just basically means it's a fact of an earthquake sometime during the night, I would say toward dawn, not long before they arrived. Now, this is another earthquake then. Remember, we already had one on the day of the crucifixion. And that one we know was a supernatural earthquake. That was Friday. Now we have another earthquake on Sunday, sometime toward dawn. And the cause seems to be this angel of the Lord who descended from heaven. So it's not a natural earthquake either. It's supernatural. And after this, the angel rolled away the stone and he sat upon it. And it probably had a snack. Yes. Go ahead. Oh, who was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Okay. Yeah, God is man, or we would say, if we went further, the second person, yeah. Now, that's a good question. See, there is the angel of the Lord, and in the Old Testament, it's often we think God as man, or the second person of the Trinity. But the last time that we see the angel of the Lord in the sense of the pre-incarnate Christ on the scene is in the Old Testament, unless he is the one who's announcing his own birth in the early gospel narratives, but I don't think so. So I think the last time he appears that way as a pre-incarnate Christ is before he became incarnate. After he became incarnate, he never shows up as the angel of the Lord. Okay, so it's an Old Testament phenomena only. Let's just say it that way. It's the simplest way. It's a good question. Okay. So he's having a snack, and he's been stationed there, right, to interact with the visitors that come to make an announcement. In fact, he's going to make the greatest announcement the world's ever heard, okay? So he rolled the stone away, and by the way, this is not when the resurrection occurred, okay? The resurrection had already occurred sometime during the night, okay? So if we're really to, like, get strict with this and order it out, we'd say, event one is the resurrection. Okay, that happens sometime on Sunday while it's still dark. He's already gone from the tomb. Then we come to the angel arrives and there's an earthquake. And then event three is the angel rolls the stone away. And I guess you could say four of these having a snack. Okay, but anyway, now you think about these stones. Again, I showed you a picture last week. It's more like a wheel, right? Not just a big like boulder. It's more like a wheel. It's flat on two sides, and the curved surface is circular like a wheel. And this would sit in a channel that would be cut in the rock, so it could roll in that channel, because they're pretty big. You don't want them getting out of control. Stay in the channel and roll right in front of the tomb. And these were very, very easy to roll into place, but they're much more difficult to move out of place. And the reason is because the way that stone lodged in. There was rock on this side and rock on this side, and it's wedged in between. So you can't just pull it out. You can't just go to the other side and push it out. You'd have to press on the front of it and try to roll it to the side. And so it takes numerous people to do this, except in this case, we have an angel, and he does it all by himself. And this is the reason is because angels are very powerful beings. Okay, in verse 3, we see his appearance. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now note, it's his appearance, not her appearance. You know, all the references to angels in scriptures and the scripture that we know of are males. They always appear as males. There's not even one single reference in the whole Bible to a female angel. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there are no female angels, but it does mean it would be extremely, extremely unlikely. And yet, it's strange, isn't it? Almost every angel you ever see reproduced in our culture is either a female or a child. It's like, my goodness, could you get it any more wrong? Angels, if they're really portrayed as they really are, they're awesome celestial beings. Powerful. I would depict them normally as warriors. Very powerful military type warriors. Awesome in appearance. Now, the description here is that he was like lightning, meaning, I mean, he's like a gleaming brilliance. It's like when you look and you see someone welding and you look away because of the brightness. It's shocking. It's overwhelming. So the reason this angel is gleaming and others are in Scripture is just because of the same reason that Moses' face was gleaming when he come out of that temple, isn't it? A tabernacle. Because they've been in the presence of the Lord. See? And they are radiating his glory. And his clothing, we're told, is as white as snow. In verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. You know what I mean? Again, the angels are awesome in appearance. This is a little fluffy little doll, you know, with wings. They saw something very frightful, and they started shaking, and they fainted to the ground. That's what it means, when it says they became like dead men. They fainted. They fainted on the ground. And these are Roman soldiers. You know, I mean, they've kind of been around the block. I mean, they probably more than likely, being Roman soldiers, they'd already seen military action. They've seen war and battle. And here they are. They're fainting because this is a very frightful thing they're seeing, person they're seeing. Now, this is just an observation, but who are the only ones in the Gospels who saw the earthquake, saw this angel appear and roll away the stone? Who? Only the Roman guards. That's it. That's it. The women didn't see it. They're still on their way toward the tomb. So if this was only witnessed by the Roman guards, I mean, how did we come to know about this? I mean, we can always fall back to, well, it was divine inspiration directly given to Matthew. We can always fall back to that, I know. But more than likely, at least one of them talked. And what we're going to see later after they all come to and flee is only some of them go and report these things to the chief priests. Down in verse, I think, 11 or so. And only some of them get paid off, as far as we can read. And so that means that not all of them got paid off. And one of them may have talked. Maybe even those that got paid off talked to. Who knows? But at this time, the Roman guards shook for fear. They fainted. And sometime after, they came to and they fled. Now, Jesus was already resurrected, which he was. Why did that angel come along and open that tomb? I mean, what's the point? I mean, we can say this many ways, but J. Vernon McGee said it this way. Why is it necessary to roll back that stone? To let Jesus out? No. He was already gone when the stone was rolled back. The tomb was not open to let him out, but to let them in. In other words, so they could see that his body wasn't there, right? When they got there, hey, this is the historical evidence. He's not here. Now, those women are on their way. And the Lord has just provided this angel right in the nick of time, so it's all open and they can just walk right in. So let's turn to Mark 16, and we're going to see the conversation these gals had along the way. Now, you can tell they're, you can actually tell that as they're walking along from the Greek text, you can see they're looking down. They're down. You know, they're depressed. They're in mourning. And verse 1 tells us, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now, let me ask a question. Did they expect his body to be there? Well, absolutely. Did they expect him to have risen from the dead? Not at all. They're coming to anoint the body. So even though Jesus had stated several times that he would be raised on the third day, did they understand what he was talking about? No. No. So here they come to anoint his body. In verse 2, it was very early on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away this? This is what they're saying on the way. Who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? You know, because they knew they couldn't do it. And this is what they're wondering about. And then verse 4, looking up, see, because they'd been looking down, just, you know, downcast and so forth. Now they look up, they see that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So this, in other words, this wasn't your normal stone that would seal a tomb. This was, for their own eyes, something extremely large. All right, so the thing we see here is that these three women, there's actually others, arrive at the tomb. It's just as the sun had risen. They didn't expect the resurrection. And they certainly didn't expect the stone to already be rolled away, but it is. Okay, not to let Jesus out, but as McGee said, to let the women in. to let them see that, you know, Jesus did not just rise spiritually from the dead. He actually rose physically. Then in verse 5, entering the tomb. Okay. Now, we're not told here what the first thing is they saw, but we are in Luke 24:3, it says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed about this. So the first thing they saw was not the angel, but they saw the empty tomb. I mean, they would have seen the linens and so forth, you know, just lying there, you know, and they're confused about it. I mean, you know, we came to the right tomb, right? I mean, we saw him lay in this tomb, right? Yeah, okay, this has got to be it. But they didn't understand, again, that he'd be raised on the third day. They did not get this. Now, after that, they saw the angel. Mark 16, I think that's where you are, Mark 16:5. They saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. Okay. Now, if you go to the Garden Tomb today in Jerusalem, which is, you know, the Protestant site I've talked about, they often say this is the tomb and this is the crucifixion site over here. They'll often point this out. They'll say, because when you walk in that tomb, if you've been there, you know that you look to the right and that's the shelf is to the right where he would have been laid. And so they say, they won't say this means it's the tomb, but they'll say, see, this one does fit the bill in that sense. Okay. And then Mark says they saw a young man. Now, if that's any indication of what we're going to be like in the resurrection, then we'll appear young. Okay. No proof of that. And angels don't have bodies, I know. But it seems like that is a likely representation of our youthful appearance then. Okay. And certainly Jesus in his resurrection body, he came back probably looking like someone in his 30s. Now, in any case, Mark reports just this one young man. They saw this young man. But Luke 24:4 says two, right? Two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Okay. That's not a contradiction. I mean, you know, Mark is emphasizing the angel who took the lead, you know, or something like that. And Luke is emphasizing, oh, there was two angels there. In any case, both men appeared dressed the same way in a gleaming white brilliance. Okay. Probably one of them is the same one who was sitting on the tomb earlier having a snack. So upon seeing the angel, Mark 16:5 says the women were perplexed. I mean, I would be perplexed. I mean, what is going on? And they're confused at the same time, but all this puts them sort of in a state of excitement is what the Greek words are saying. Luke 24:5, which I have here, says the women were terrified. Well, I don't have it here. Meaning they were startled. They're terrified. They're startled. And putting all these things together, we'd say, you know, their reaction was actually a lot like the Roman soldiers, except they didn't faint. I mean, and they didn't flee. Luke 24:5 says, instead of fleeing, what'd they do? They bowed their faces to the ground. And the angel said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Okay, he has risen. Now, if you turn back to the account in Matthew, here's what is said in Matthew 28:5. The angel said, first of all, stop being afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Okay, so the angels try to calm their fears and then state the fact of the empty tomb, and they make one explanation for the empty tomb. He is risen. And then there's a parallel in Luke 24:6, which says this. The angel said to the girls, he said, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in the Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And it says, and they remembered his words. They remembered that he said that. So as surprising as it may sound that they had heard him say this, that I'm going to rise again, they didn't understand these words. Now, what this means, and I hope you grasp this point, is that there were believers before the death and resurrection of Christ who didn't believe in the resurrection. You say, but earlier you said the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. how can there be believers before the resurrection who didn't believe in it? Well, very simply, okay, the content of the gospel that a person must believe changed over time until the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, did Adam and Abel and Seth, Noah, did they all understand the death and the resurrection of the Messiah? Probably not. What they had was the revelation of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and provide the problem, the answer to the problem, the sin problem of the world. And that promise of the seed got more developed through the Old Testament. That is, it's going to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the house of Judah and David. Okay. And that's how the New Testament begins, right? That's how Matthew begins. It traces that line of the seed promise. But all the details of what Messiah would do, those were not, especially the death and resurrection, these were not indispensable parts of the gospel until he actually died and rose again. So you can see that there were believers before this. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but clearly they're believers. Okay, clearly if they die, they're going to go to heaven and all that, okay? So once he came and he died and he rose, that's it. The gospel content from that point forward is set, and there is no other gospel, as Paul says, other than the content of the death and the resurrection of Christ. All right. Now, in verse 6, Matthew 28:6, the angel said, "Now come, see the place where he's lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead." So they looked where he'd been lying, and then they were to go quickly to tell the disciples this message. Look at the message they tell them to go tell the disciples. This is the message. It's just six words. He has risen from the dead. Now, you think that'd be no problem, but let's see in a little while how it turns out. So here we see in this verse, these two verses, 5 and 6, the fourfold message. Come, see, and then go and tell. In a way, that's going to become part of the Great Commission, right? This to soon be given to the newly built church. Because the church is built, okay, when I say church, I mean the body of Christ, the people, not buildings. The people, okay, called the church are built on the resurrection of Christ. That's one reason you cannot have a church in the Old Testament, because Jesus wasn't resurrected in the Old Testament. The church is built on the resurrected Christ. So it couldn't have been formed before he was resurrected. It's going to be another days before the church is founded, but things are getting in place with the resurrection. Now, I would say that before any Christian can go out and really witness the gospel for the building up of the church, he must be convinced of this truth of the resurrection, right? J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, What happened? I must have really been out of it trying to get this together today, because I'm missing all sorts of quotes. I was tired, but we'll just read. He must have it. The believer must have it settled in his own mind that Christ died for his sins and was buried. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and that Christ rose again. He's not here, for he's risen. Then, with these convictions, he can go quickly and tell. He says, my friend, you and I are to go, and we are to tell. You know, Paul says we're in 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, we're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Right? Ambassadors. That's not a specific message saying, pastors, you know, and teachers, you're ambassadors for Christ, and everybody else is, they're just cheering you on, or something like that. No, it's not a specific calling. It's a general calling for all believers, okay? All of us, okay? Now, these women were to go quickly and tell his disciples, right? And they were also to tell them that Jesus is going to go ahead of them into the Galilee, and there they're going to see him, okay? So Jesus is making an appointment, you know, and that appointment is to meet them in the Galilee. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not going to see him before, okay? They are going to. Only that he has an appointment to be with them there and spend time teaching them there in the Galilee. Now, the reason they went to the Galilee is sort of a foretaste, because most of his ministry, first of all, was carried out in the Galilee, right? But there's an area up in the Galilee called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is a foretaste that the gospel's really going to go out during the church age to Gentiles rather quickly. And so, of course, we see that happen in the book of Acts. So in Matthew 28:8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Look at the mixed emotions in these ladies. You know, fear, but also great joy. I mean, they didn't really understand what had happened, did they? But nevertheless, they ran to report this to the disciples. Now, if you just keep reading Matthew, of course, you go to verse 9, and you seem like, well, that's when Jesus appeared to them, you know, before they even got to make the report. You know, they're just going to meet the disciples. That's not true. if you do the harmony. This is a later appearance altogether. This is later. So Matthew skips over some information here. The next thing that happened is they really did make that report. I mean, they really got to the disciples. Jesus never appeared to them yet. And they made this report. So let's turn to that parallel report in Luke. Well, I've got it here, I think. Let's see. Luke 24:9. Here it is. It says, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them. See, there's others too. There's a whole band. Were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe these ladies. Now, of course, yeah, unfortunately, a woman's testimony at this time was basically considered almost worthless. But you see then that it's not just the women who didn't believe in the resurrection. It was the 11 apostles too, you know. And then John 20, verse 2, adds this of Mary Magdalene. He only talks about Mary. And she ran and she made this report to Peter and John specifically. She said to those two, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. Now, here's the question. Is that what the angel told him to report? No. The angel said, report this. He has risen from the dead. Six words, right? But Mary Magdalene didn't understand, you see. She still thinks someone had stolen away the body and moved it elsewhere, okay? But, you know, I'm not sure what we would have thought, you know. We probably would have been pretty much the same as her, I would guess. So now turn to John 20, verse 2. And this is the place, I take you to an exciting point, you know, the race. The race between Peter and John, right? And, of course, you can see these guys, on one hand, they're confused, but they're also excited. I mean, you know, I don't run for just any old reason. And I'm not very old, But it has to be important. Somebody has to be hurt. Something has to be happening. So verse 2, so Peter and the other disciple, that's John, went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, so he gets there first, but he didn't go in. He's just looking in. And then verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. See, he just, like always, he just bolts right in, right? And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he saw the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And of course, we all know the significance of that, right? I mean, this description of the face cloth being folded neatly by itself. What's that all about? Why is this very peculiar description of the tomb's contents described? Well, very simply because it's to show that this body was not taken by thieves. Because thieves don't, on one hand, they don't take time to unwrap the body, more than likely. And they certainly don't take time to wrap a napkin up, very, you know, face cloth up very neatly and set it aside. This is not a scene of robbery. This is a scene of an event which took place without haste. Now, there was no hurry. Just taking my time here. You know, wrapping my shorts up, you know, fold them up, set them on the bed, you know. It's that kind of scene. I mean, the resurrection happens in a moment of time, but think about it. He stood there and he took some time to do these things. And he went out of the tomb. Probably in the same way that he appears in this house later on that day, right? He just appears. He just gets out of the tomb. Okay. Pentecost said this, Dwight Pentecost, the fact that the strips of linen cloth were undisturbed and that the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head was neatly folded up by itself was evidence the body had not been stolen. Thieves either would have left the burial cloths in disarray in the tomb, or more likely, have carried off the body wrapped, leaving no cloths behind. So here in John again, the report goes on in verse 8. So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw, and look at this, he believed. That's the first statement anywhere of anyone believing in the resurrection. And it was John, who was the younger, right? And the faster, we might add, the fastest. Maybe fastest spiritually too. And verse 9 explains why. He says, it says, for as yet they, meaning the disciples, did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What scripture did they not understand? Well, the Old Testament, right? They didn't understand the Old Testament scripture. See, if you read the Old Testament scriptures and you just study it for messianic passages, you will build what we call a messianic profile. It's like getting a profile on a criminal or something. They do this, they do that, they have this hair, they have that eyes, blah, blah, blah. And you build a profile. Well, if you study Old Testament messianic passages, you can build a profile of what Messiah would be like. They had a profile of what Messiah would be like, but it wasn't a complete profile. They were missing two of the most critical pieces, the death and the resurrection. See, Psalm 16, well, let's just talk about the resurrection. Psalm 16, which is a Davidic psalm, but really it's totally messianic. It's looking through David at Messiah entirely. And that passage predicts the resurrection in these words. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That is a resurrection prophecy. And then the resurrection is also predicted figuratively in Jonah, the book of Jonah. Because Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of belly of a fish, right? So Jesus could say and pick up on Jonah in Matthew 12, and he would say, no other sign will be given this generation except the sign of what? Jonah the prophet, which is a sign of resurrection, meaning that's predicting the Old Testament. So this was definitely a part of the messianic profile. But when he's in the Gospels, and we saw this over and over, and he just states as clear as day that I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And he says this in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 9, 17, 22, 20, 19, 27, 63. And they did not understand. Why? Because they did not have a total messianic profile from the Old Testament. It was deficient. But here you see something interesting. They didn't understand, and therefore they couldn't believe. And it's just dawning on John and Peter in the tomb here. You see, you have to understand something before you can believe. I mean, you hear people say, well, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Well, you have to at least understand something of the objective content of what the words mean. Okay, to believe it. You have to understand what it means to rise from the dead, in other words, before you can believe that he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, you can't just believe it. That doesn't mean anything. So John understood it now, and he believed it. And Peter probably, it doesn't state, but he probably understood too and believed it. And verse 10 adds that the disciples went away again to their home. So they're gone. Okay, they're gone. They ran to get there. They got there first. Now they're gone. And here comes Mary. Okay, Mary apparently was not a fast sprinter, let's just say. But she got there, and she's by herself. And this is the second time she's been there, and it's in John 20:11. John 20:11. She's standing outside the tomb. She's weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Okay, so these are the same two angels she'd already seen before, right? The ones who said, now you go tell the disciples those six words. He has risen from the dead. But she didn't tell them that. Okay, so here they are again, okay? And she thinks somebody's moved the body. She says, they're saying in verse 13, you know, woman, why are you weeping? You know, I mean, he's raised. We told you that. You know, why are you crying? We told you he's alive. Okay? And she said, well, because they took away my Lord and I don't know where they laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and she didn't know it was Jesus. He said, why didn't she know it was Jesus? I mean, my goodness. And some, of course, have speculated that, I mean, well, she's weeping. I mean, you know, her vision is blurred, you know, and that's possible. She is in mourning. Others say, well, she didn't expect to see him. Of course, that's true too, you know. She didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. And it could have been a combination of those things. And others say, well, no, he looked different. The resurrection body is so different, she just didn't recognize him. But that can't be, because there are other accounts when he shows up to people and they immediately know who he is. They immediately recognize him. So in verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she supposed him to be the gardener, which that's logical, right? I mean, they are in a garden. Who else is going to be there tending the garden? She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary! You know, like, it's one of those wake-up moments. Hello! And she turned around and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Okay, so she knew when he addressed her in this way, immediately, she knew it was him. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Okay, and there's a lot of speculation about all that, but bottom line is, you probably heard me teach before that I don't think he's saying, you know, if you touch me, you're going to stain me with sin and, you know, or something like that. Well, she already touched her, touched him anyway, so that would be over. You know, but some people say, well, he didn't want her to touch him because he hadn't gone to heaven and cleansed the heavenly altar or something like that. But I don't think that's it at all. I think he's just saying, you know, that had already happened anyway. That happened when the veil tore from the top to the bottom. When he breathed his last, the heavenly altar was cleansed at that moment. It's not 3 days later or anything like that. He's just saying, look, stop. We got a lot to do here, you know, before the ascension. There's not much time. Stop clinging on and holding on to me. Go tell my brethren. Okay, time's of the essence. That's the idea. There's not much time left. In verse 18, she obeyed. It says, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And that he said these things to her. Okay, that's the first resurrection appearance, right? The very first one, it was to Mary Magdalene. And she's the third to understand and believe. Because you got John, you got Peter, and then you got Mary Magdalene third. Now, if you go back to Matthew, which is our core text, Matthew 28, 9 and 10, this is where he picks up again. And this is actually the second appearance. And this is some of the other women, okay? Now, they were behind Mary Magdalene. So you got Peter and John, they went first. Well, John got there first. So John and Peter, let's say. Then you got Mary Magdalene. And then the other women are coming. It's three groups, like in a row. But by the time each group kind of gets there, the other one's already kind of gone. So they're going to the tomb again, second time, other women. In verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So somewhere along the way. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. See, look at that. Did they wonder who he was for even a split second? No, they immediately knew who he was. Pentecost said, unlike Mary Magdalene, the other women immediately recognized him when they saw him and heard his voice. So that indicates, of course, he was recognizable in his resurrection body, meaning he wasn't somebody else. Okay, so we would gather then that probably the resurrection body for us means our bodies are going to be similar to the present. I mean, at least we'll appear like the same people, not different people. In that sense. And look, another very important point. What did they do? They took hold of his feet, and what did they do? They worshipped him. I mean, these are nice Jewish monotheist girls, right? Monotheist to the core. You know, the Lord our God is one, you know. All this, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. We worship one God. We're the Jews, we're the monotheists, right? Did they have any problem realizing that the unity that God has a diversity within himself of person? Did they have trouble with that? No, or else they wouldn't be worshiping Jesus. Did they have any problem with God becoming man? They must not have, because they're literally sitting there worshiping a genuine member of the human race in a resurrected body. See, in the Bible, only God is to be worshipped, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Therefore, to worship anyone other than God is what is termed idolatry, right? For Jesus then to permit himself to be worshipped here is to claim that he is God. Very God of very God. And they had no trouble doing that, okay? So much for JWs and the Mormons and every other cult then that denies the deity of Christ. It just really takes one verse. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So again, the same message has been said over and over. Why is it given multiple times to go tell them this? To confirm that it really is him. See, everyone keeps coming with the same report. So it must be the same person giving them the command to bring the report. Now at this point, Matthew tells us something that no other gospel writer tells us. And this is the story about the Roman guards and how they went to the chief priests and they cut a deal with them to spread a lie about what happened at the tomb that night. So in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and they reported to the chief priests all that had happened." Now, if they told them everything that happened, that would mean they told them about the angel and his appearance like lightning and the earthquake and how he rolled the stone away. And obviously, the tomb was empty and the linen cloths were the only thing left. They must have told them all that. So the chief priests heard all this report from the Roman guard. And you know, the Roman guard had no personal interest in Jesus or the resurrection. So they really have no axe to grind, right? But would they believe the report? Or would they believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Would the chief priest? No. See, they were determined not to believe in him. See? So in verse 12, they have, we got to convene a special meeting to deal with this one. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they came up with this plan. Well, let's bribe them. Let's pay them off. So they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and they said, "You are to say this: his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep." Now again, I mean, how corrupt can the Jewish leadership be? I mean, they have all this evidence directly from Roman soldiers who must have told them the truth. They didn't care. They didn't have an axe to grind. And yet they refuse to believe in him. And they certainly don't want other people to believe in him. So they gave them a lot of money and told them to say the disciples came and stole the body away while they were asleep. I mean, look at the desperation. Here's what Pentecost says. "The desperation of the Sanhedrin can be clearly seen in the explanation that was offered. These witnesses certainly could not support their testimony as to what had happened, for they were asleep. Their story was at best only a guess." I mean, how could you say that their disciples, those particular people, came and stole the body if you were asleep and you didn't see who it was? "A large sum of money would have been necessary to persuade the guards to perjure themselves, because if they were asleep, as they stated, they could be executed by the governor for dereliction of duty." In fact, they would have been executed. Read Acts 12 and you'll see what happens to those Roman guards who were supposed to be watching over Peter, and Peter got away. Herod the king, Herod Agrippa, said, "Execute him." But they assured him, you know, this isn't going to happen, because in verse 14, "If this should come to the governor's ears," that's to Pilate's ears, of course, "we're going to win him over. We're going to keep you out of trouble." Of course, everybody knows by now that the Jewish leaders had their way with Pilate, right? They could manipulate. Now, even more critically than this, Tom Constable pointed this out, three things about this little story they made up. Their devised story was a weak one that a critic might easily discredit. If the guards had been asleep, we've already seen this one, they could not have known of the theft. If one of them was awake, why didn't he not sound an alarm? You know, wake all the others up, right? It was also incredible that the disciples who had abandoned Jesus out of fear, you know, I mean, there are none of them at the cross, right? They all took off. It's amazing that they would have summoned enough courage to risk opening a guarded tomb. Moreover, if the Sanhedrin had any evidence, and think about this one, if they had any evidence against the disciples, they surely would have prosecuted them. But they don't prosecute them, do they? I mean, raiding tombs in the ancient world was a capital offense. And yet they didn't go after them. Why not? Well, because it was all just a big fabrication. So the Roman soldiers, with the assurance that Jewish leaders would go to bat before him if this all got to Pilate, and despite the danger that they might be executed if found out, in verse 15 they took the money, it must have been a lot of money, and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. That is the day that Matthew wrote his gospel, which was likely around AD 50 to 51. And so then the theft theory is the first attempt in history to explain away the resurrection. Other explanations will come, like the swoon theory. He just swooned and they got him out of the tomb later. The reason the resurrection is such a controversy is because the theological implications are too great. What are some of the implications? Just quickly, I want to run through this one paragraph. A resurrected human has already walked on this planet. That means that the very first part of the new heavens and the new earth have already appeared in history. So the present heavens and earth are going to be judged by a resurrected human who cannot be stopped. I mean, if the people just keep coming back from the dead, you can't win. This is a powerful apologetic against unbelief because it is, by definition, the ultimate threat to unbelief. That you can't win. That it's all over. Unbelief in the resurrected Christ spells ultimate doom. And the one who believes in the resurrected Christ is ultimately unstoppable. And that means you and I, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. I mean, what are they going to do? Shoot you and send you to heaven? Boo. You know, it's become a very powerful position that's unstoppable in history. It's never been stopped because Christians just keep coming along. Now, why did Matthew write this in the way he wrote it? He only really recorded a couple things for us. Two basic reasons. Number one, he wanted to show the significant number of witnesses of the resurrection. I mean, just think of it. He's got the angel of the Lord. He's got the second angel. The Roman soldiers themselves, who evidently explained exactly what happened to the Jewish leadership. So that's the third group, the religious leaders. They heard this testimony, but they denied it. And then the women who declared to all the disciples, look at all these witnesses, he's saying. It's just piling up. That's the first reason he wrote it. And the second reason he wrote it is to serve as an apologetic to unbelieving Jews, to the effect that, look at your religious leadership. Look how corrupt they are. And you know, you really need to investigate these claims more closely. And through doing that, hopefully they'll be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's risen from the dead. If he's risen from the dead, guess what? Everything he ever said is totally true. And he's coming. That means he's coming again to establish his kingdom. So that's the resurrection. And since this time, it's been an indispensable part of the gospel. And if it didn't happen, Paul says we're false witnesses because we're testifying against God that he raised Christ when in fact he did not raise him. And if he's not raised, then our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. And Paul says, and if he's not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're not going to be raised. And he says, and if there's no resurrection, we put our hope in Christ only for value in this life. And he says, then we're the most of all men most to be pitied. And he says, and if Christ is not raised, then, you know, let's quit wasting our time being Christians. And let's just go eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're dust. But Christ, you see, is raised from the dead. He's the firstborn among the dead. And those of us who are Christ will be raised like him at his coming. And that future kingdom that he's coming to establish belongs to a new resurrected race. an actual new species of humanity created new in Christ Jesus. Not transformed into his likeness through billions and billions of years of evolution, but in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For we shall see him as he is. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he is risen, that the tomb is empty, and that evidence was standing there plain as day for the religious leaders, the Romans, as well as the disciples and all to see, as well as the entire angelic realm, and to marvel that death has been defeated, that there is victory in Christ, and that it's already appeared in space and time, and it's only a matter of time before another segment of humanity is to be raised into likeness of him. At any moment, the Lord Jesus can come for us and change us instantly into superior bodies, a superior race, one that's in Christ, righteous, holy and pure and perfect because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for this great gift that we will have all eternity to enjoy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.